think I've got both streams work. One for sermon audio and one for Facebook Live, if I'm not mistaken. It's 10:58, so I'll go ahead and just give us a couple of minutes to make sure everyone's in. Alright, it shows I'm live on Facebook, and it looks like I'm live on Sermon Audio. So, thank you for your patience with me as we work through all of these new technical details. Just give a few more seconds for everybody to make sure they're in, and we'll be ready to go. To see several people joining. I tried to get this started just a couple of minutes early to make sure we weren't having any technical difficulties, and it doesn't look like we are. Looks like Facebook Live is working and sermon audio video is working. So glad to see that. All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning by reading from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you've got a copy of that at your house or pulled up on the internet or something along those lines, you can read along with me. Otherwise, you can just listen as I read this. We're reading through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as a church. And right now we're on chapter 26, which is dealing with the doctrine of the church. So this is providential in my mind that as our church services are looking so different from usual, we're actually studying and thinking even deeper about the doctrine of the church and what the scriptures teach about that. So chapter 26 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're on point number 7, which tells us to each of these churches thus gathered, and we're talking here about the physical, local assembly of the church, not the universal church throughout all ages, but to each of these individual churches gathered, according to his mind, according to God's mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So basically, the summary there of that point is telling us that God has given autonomous authority to each church, visibly and locally, according to his word, which he has revealed to us in his mind. So while a church has autonomous authority, and we don't follow the dictates of a pope or a council or anything of that nature, we do so under the direction of God's word as he's expressed it to us in our mind. And we're very thankful for that truth. So now for our sermon this morning, we're in the book of 1 John. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, we're working through this book verse by verse. And we've made it to verse number 9. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Let me read some surrounding verses so that we don't forget the context that we're dealing with here. Let's start in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So last week we talked about the fact that for believers who are walking in the light, we walk in the light by confessing that we have sins. We don't pretend that any of us are sinlessly perfect, and we discussed in detail what that means last week. So now, in verse number 9, we get a fuller explanation of this, where he tells us particularly about the confession of our sin. So instead of saying that we don't have sin, we need to be confessing our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the text that we're going to be looking at here this morning in particular. So first off, the question needs to be asked, what is involved in confessing our sins? If we confess our sins, he tells us, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does that mean to confess our sins? Well, you might remember, for those of you who were with us last week, that we said that sin is a transgression of the law of God. This is very clearly what the scriptures tell us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the scriptures say, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So sin is a transgression of the law. Therefore, to confess our sins starts with the truth that we recognize that the confession of our sins is in confession of the fact that God's law is the standard. So we begin by admitting that God's law is the standard that we all live by. There is no confession of sin which doesn't start with a heart that is truly submitted to God's law as the final standard for obedience in all life. The person who says, "I'm sorry that I did that, but I don't really know that it was wrong. I'm just sorry that I hurt your feelings," or "I'm sorry that you took it that way," isn't confessing their sins at all. To confess our sins means that we recognize that there is such a thing as sin, and that sin is objectively and always breaking God's commandments. So if we take a hypothetical situation, let's say that you have been dishonoring to your parents. Let's say that you've been talking about them or to them in such a way that clearly is a dishonoring statement. Then to confess your sins starts with this admission. This isn't the entirety of the admission, but this is how the admission starts. A confession of sin starts like this. God says that we are not to dishonor our parents. Therefore, anyone who dishonors their parents has committed something that is inexcusable and an act of rebellion against God. You see what we just did there? We admitted God's standard is the standard, and therefore any breaking of that standard cannot be excused. Many times when we confess sins, we do it with a caveat. "I'm sorry that I did that, but you don't understand what I was going through at that time. I'm sorry that I committed that sin, but if you had understood the circumstances surrounding it, you would know where I was coming from." And every time we put a caveat to it, every time we say "but" after confessing a sin, we're saying God's standard isn't really the highest standard. God's standard doesn't always create the law for man to live by. Instead, there are times that my circumstances or my feelings can supersede God's law. And this is not a true confession of sin. True confession of sin can never carry with it, "but I was justified because of this. So I'm sorry you took it the wrong way. I'm sorry your feelings were hurt. I'm sorry people were hurt around it. But I was justified," is the way that we come across sometimes. So when 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, he's starting with the presupposition that there is a such thing as sin, and sin is always the breaking of God's law. That's first. Secondly, we admit that God's law is the standard, and then we admit that we have failed that standard. The next humbling admission that we make when we confess our sins is that we've come short of that standard which God has rightly set for us. So in our hypothetical situation, there is someone who's dishonored their parents in direct disobedience to the commands of God, which told us to honor our father and mother. And so our confession starts with, God said I'm not to dishonor my parents. Dishonor to my parents then is inexcusable and an act of rebellion against God. And then it goes a step further by saying, I have been that rebel. By believing a lie which told me that God's law could be superseded in my circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that this is the kind of deep, flowery wording that we always need to use when confessing sins. Rarely do we use this extensive vocabulary when we're confessing our sins. Usually we simply say, I've sinned in this area, and I'm sorry. But in that statement, I've sinned in this area and I'm sorry, there needs to be this humble attitude. There needs to be this mind in us that when I say I've sinned, I'm saying God has a law and I have broken that law. When I say I'm sorry for doing that, I'm saying I broke that law and there was no excuse for it. I'm not justified in breaking that standard that God has set. And thirdly, in confessing our sins, we must admit or we must determine that we're going to attempt to conform to that standard at all times in the future. Confession of wrongdoing is universally seen as fake and insulting when made without a sincere intention to change. Have you ever dealt with someone like that? Have you ever dealt with someone who says, I'm sorry that I did what I did? But you can either clearly tell through their body language and their voice inflection, or maybe they're bold enough to actually say it to you expressly, but I'm not going to change my actions. I'm sorry I did it. I recognize it was wrong, but if that situation comes up again, I'm going to do the wrong thing again. Maybe they're bold enough to actually say that, or maybe you've simply witnessed that as a pattern of their life. They say they're sorry, they admit that it was wrong, and they continue to do what they've admitted was wrong. And we're insulted by that, or usually people are insulted by that. If someone tells you, I'm sorry that I lost my temper and called you an ugly name, and you say, well, thank you, I appreciate that apology, and I forgive you. Next time we have a disagreement, will you admit to me that you're going to do your best to hold your tongue in check and not call me an ugly word again? Well, no, I won't do that. If you make me angry again, I'll probably lash out again, so you just better not make me angry. Well, all of a sudden, everything that they said previous to that, all of their confession of their sin and all of their apologizing and all of their supposed regret falls flat on its face. We recognize at that point that there's not any true remorse. They don't actually recognize that what they've done is wrong and oughtn't ever be repeated. So when John says, if we confess our sins, he's saying, really, in the confession, there's three things that need to be done. We admit that God's law is the standard. We admit that we have failed that standard. And we determine to conform to that standard in the future. So this is what our final confession would sound like. God said that I am not to dishonor my parents. Dishonor to my parents, then, is inexcusable and an act of rebellion against God. I have been that rebel. By believing a lie which told me that God's law could be superseded in my circumstances, I regret believing that lie, and I will do all in my power from now on to resist that lie and act honorably toward my parents in all circumstances. Okay, that's what a true, full-orbed confession of sin would sound like when we're applying that sin, particularly to the sin of dishonoring your parents. Now, you can put any sin in there. You can put the sin of lying. You can put the sin of laziness. You can put the sin of covetousness. You can put the sin of pride. Whatever sin it is, though, that you are confessing, you begin by saying, God set a standard, and His standard is right. I broke that standard, and I have no excuse for why I broke that standard. It is not excusable, it is not justifiable, and therefore I'm going to attempt with all diligence not to break that standard again. That's what's included in those little words, if we confess our sins. Many times we quote this verse, and it comes across as a trite formula. Well, just say you're sorry, and God will forgive you. And sometimes we push this trite view of sin and confession of sin on our children or on ourselves when we perpetuate this idea that just saying sorry is all that's necessary. When sorry doesn't really cut it. It's funny, we were sitting at the breakfast table this morning, and Anna told me, I did something last week, and I thought about apologizing for it, but I knew you didn't care to hear the apology. You didn't come to me and tell me you were offended by this or anything, so I simply determined in my heart that I was going to do better the next time. And I thought, she's already read my sermon. Because it's not about saying, oh, I'm sorry. It's about recognizing there was a standard. I broke that standard. I need to do everything I can not to break that standard from now on. And when that is our heart's desire, when that humility has been given to us by God to recognize those three things, then I think all of us would admit we don't care to hear sorry. Sometimes we like to know that you recognized that that sin was committed in the past. There is a confession of sins. I'm not saying don't ever say you're sorry. But we all recognize that what we really want in an apology is not empty words, but a heart that recognizes the fault that has been done and is determined not to repeat those faults in the future. So when we get into the second part of this verse, which we're about God's justice and faithfulness to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, this is not a light or trite thing. This is not God simply saying, well, you said you're sorry, therefore I'll forgive you. But the weight of God's forgiveness, which is what we're about to talk about, is in line with the weight of our confession. We see the weight of our sin, and therefore we confess it. So that's our first point. When we confess our sins, we're admitting that God's law is the standard, we're admitting that we failed that standard, and we're determining to conform to that standard in the future. Now, what about God's response to our confession? If we confess our sins, then, the word then isn't in the Bible, but that's the intimation here, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First off, we look at His faithfulness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's faithful, and in the context, He's faithful to forgive us, and He's faithful to cleanse us. A true, humble, contrite confession of sin will never be rebuffed by God. There is never someone who goes to God with a humble, contrite, broken spirit, and is refused by God. The Psalms tell us as much. And John tells us as much here. That when we confess our sins, the faithfulness, God's character of faithfulness is such that He always receives that confession, forgives that sin, and cleanses that unrighteousness. Every one of us know, either because of someone else's response to our confession or our failed response to someone else's confession, we know the faithlessness of forgiveness from humans. There are times that we apologize to someone and they say that they forgive us, but they continue to hold a grudge. You've probably all felt that at one level or another. Maybe you've confessed your sin, you've apologized for your sin in a true, humble, and contrite way. You've said you're going to attempt not to do that. And you've seen the person only pretend to forgive you, only to continue to bring it up again and again in the future, anytime they feel like throwing something in your face. Maybe you've apologized to someone and they say, I can't take your apology right now. I need some time to cool off. God will never do that. God never needs time to cool off. God never needs time to get over it. I'm sure I'll be able to forgive you in time, but just give me a little bit of space for some time. Can you imagine a God that reacted in that way? That we go to Him with our sins and we confess our sins, and his response to us is, well, maybe I'll be able to forgive you, just give me some time. No, God's faithfulness is such that he always forgives us. He's never inconsistent about which sins he forgives. You've probably all made a statement, something like, I've made statements like, you can do anything to me, but if you ever cross this line, if you ever offend me in this way, well, that's going to be a whole lot harder for me to forgive and forget. But God is faithful. Every sin that we come to him with, we confess that we've been dishonoring to our parents. We confess that we've been proud in spirit. We confess that we've lied. We confess that we've fornicated. We confess that we've been lazy. We confess whatever the sin is, whatever standard of God's that we've broken, we confess it to him, and he never says, I'll forgive that one, that one, that one, and that one, but I won't forgive you on that count. A true, humble, contrite heart that comes to God for forgiveness, he is always 100% faithful to forgive. And not only actions, but people. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't forgive this person easier than he forgives another. I can't tell you how many people have come to me, and off the top of my head, it's almost always has to do with siblings. But sometimes maybe it has to do with a school teacher and her students, or maybe it has to do with some other type of a group, but usually it has to do with parents. And someone comes to me and it says, it doesn't matter what my sibling did, my parents would forgive him before he even asked for forgiveness. They would brush it off, they would act like it was no big deal, but any small infraction on my part, it was like the world ended. Now sometimes maybe that's our own perception, our own pride, our own unwillingness to recognize that every fault of ours is deserving of wrath and retribution. But I know many times it has to do with the faithlessness of the one being asked for forgiveness. They play favorites and they're willing to forgive one and not the other. God is faithful. His favorite is Jesus. And everyone who is forgiven in Jesus Christ and therefore are all forgiven equally. There are no extra stipulations for some that aren't on others. But his faithfulness is 100%. So when we confess our sins, when we truly confess that God's law is the standard, we broke that standard, and we're going to do everything we can to conform to that standard in the future, God is faithful. He's consistent 100% of the time. But John goes on to say that he's not only faithful, but he's just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, it is the evidence of a proud, self-righteous human nature which causes very few people to ever ask the question, how could God forgive me? Now that happens sometimes. There are people who recognize the depth of their sin and they need comfort from the scriptures and they need reassurance from the scriptures that God is faithful to forgive when confession is made. But most of the time, the question is asked, why would a good God allow this bad thing to happen to me? That's the way the question's posed usually. If God is so loving, why would he allow this to continue to go on in my life? If God is so good and so just, why would he allow this or that evil to continue to happen to me? And it's a recognition, not of God's justice, but of our pride and self-righteousness to imagine that we don't ever deserve anything bad to ever happen to us. Or at least not to the extent that it's happening. I can understand God allowing one thing or two things to happen to me, but why all of these things? I would ask you to turn that question around and recognize that a law with no penalty is no law. I've seen a lot of people who have gotten upset, and there's probably some rightness to it, in the states that have put penalties behind these stay-at-home orders. But really, it's not a law until there's a penalty attached. people continue to disobey the law unless a penalty is attached. And I'm not discussing here the justice of this law or that law. I'm simply making the point that if there's not a penalty attached to a law, we can't really call it a law. It might be a recommendation, it might be a guidance, and we've heard all of these words being thrown around, but it becomes law when there's a penalty attached. If you break this law, then you will suffer the consequences of that law. And the humble heart should be asking this question: if I've broken God's law, how can he forgive me without a penalty being paid? And from this question has been birthed all kinds of false doctrines and heresies which teach that we have to suffer something in order for forgiveness to be proffered. And that's not what John is saying here. Rather, the answer to that is that Jesus paid the penalty for our lawlessness and rebellion. When Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs on the cross and died, when he gave up the ghost, when he said, "It is finished," after feeling the pangs of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he received in himself the full extent of the justice of God for sin. And so the question is asked, how can a good God be just and forgive sinners? How can a judge pass a sentence that says, you're free to go without penalty? John says God is just by doing so. When God forgives your sins, he does it without compromising his justice. He's faithful and he's just in his forgiveness. He forgives you on the basis that the demands of the law, the penalty for the law, has been paid by Jesus Christ. And so your forgiveness is not a light, trite forgiveness. It is not God winking at sin. It is not God saying, that wasn't that big a deal. You can just go on with your life. But he does it with perfect justice. He says you're forgiven because the penalty's already been paid by another. Which brings us to our third aspect of God's response to our confession. He forgives us. He does it with faithfulness and he does it with justice, but he forgives us. The penalty is counted as paid. Forgiveness. The crime is viewed as reconciled and settled. Forgiveness. The rebellion is seen as rectified and brought back together. Forgiveness. God's forgiveness of sins is such that he says, the penalty has been paid. You may go on as though it had never been committed. Many times when people apologize to us, we say things like, oh, don't worry about it. Someone says, hey, I'm sorry that I did thus or such against you. And your response is, don't worry about it. Or, it's all good. Or, that's all right. And when we say something like that, it could easily be misinterpreted as, there was no wrong done. That wasn't a wrong. But true forgiveness ought to be, I recognize the wrong that was done, and I've counted the penalty as paid. A couple came into my store the other day, and they had a little child with them. And they bought some feed, and I took the feed out to their car, and I was loading it up, and all of a sudden the mother realized that the child had a piece of candy in his hand from the candy display. And she said, whatever his name was, I don't even remember, Billy took this candy out to the car and didn't tell us. We need to go back in there and pay for it. And I said, don't worry about it. He can have that piece of candy. Now, I hope that that wasn't construed by that child or that parent as me saying, I think all children should be able to take any candy anytime they want without asking their parents or the proprietor of the establishment. That's not what I meant when I said, it's okay, he can have it. Instead, what I meant was, I'll incur that cost. I'll pay for the candy out of my pocket, and the child can have it. I'm not saying this to prop myself up. It was a 5-cent piece of candy or whatever the case may be, but I'm using it as an illustration. That when God forgives us, he's not saying no sin was committed. He's not saying, well, it was such a light and easy thing that you can just go on and we'll just pretend it never happened. But rather he's saying, there's no animosity between us anymore. The penalty for your crime has been paid, and I love you as a son. I'll take the offense, I'll cover it with love, and we'll continue with our relationship as father and child that has been brokered by the finished work of Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness is not offered on the lightness of your sin, but on the weight of your substitute and the expanse of his mercy. That's how forgiveness is offered by God. Not because your sin didn't matter, but because Jesus' sacrifice mattered more, and God's mercy and grace is greater than your sin and your offense. And that speaks worlds to God's grace and mercy, because our sin is worth eternal damnation. And then lastly, we have here that he's not only faithful and just to forgive us, but he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might say it this way, if you want to illustrate it a little bit. Every time God forgives a confessed sin, he also scrubs a little dirt away. This is the illustration that John is using here. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I can't tell you for how many years I heard this verse and read this verse and thought that John was simply saying the same thing twice. He forgives us. I mean, what I mean by that is like he cleanses it. But it's not the same thing. He's talking about two different acts by God. One is his justifying forgiveness that he says we'll account that penalty as paid. But then there's his sanctifying work. His cleansing work to remove that sin from your life. For a believer who's humble, who's broken, who's contrite over the sins that he's confessed to God, that confessed and forgiven sin is not a stagnant point in history, but it's a continuing reminder not to sin again. And this brings us back to our third point about confession. When we confess our sins, part of that confession is a determination not to continue to sin in that way. It doesn't mean that we won't ever fall again. Everyone who's part of the human experience recognizes many times with utmost sincerity, we say we're going to do everything we can not to sin in that way again, and then we sin in that way again. But then we confess that sin again and we try harder even the next time. And God's using that brokenness over our sin and our confession of it and the overwhelming comfort that comes through his forgiveness to remind us not to do it again. He's cleansing us. This is the faithfulness of God in cleansing. He's faithful and he's just, remember. The faithfulness of God in his cleansing is that he loves us as sons. And he's not interested in rushed confessions and immediate brushed off forgiveness, which is forgotten as quickly as it's confessed. I try to make a point out of this. When a parent tells a child to come to me and apologize for something, tell them you were sorry for being disruptive during service, or tell them you were sorry for pushing Titus down, or whatever the case may be, the child comes to me and they apologize for what they've done, I don't immediately brush it off. I don't interrupt their confession. Oh, don't worry, it's okay, child. Thank you for saying that. I let them stumble through it and kick the ground and look down and rock back and forth and finally get their confession out about what it was that they did wrong and what it was that they are having to apologize for. And then I tell them that I forgive them. But I want it to be uncomfortable for them. I want them to sit there and to feel the weight of the offense that has been done. Because the next time that that temptation arises, I want them to remember, confession is a hard, humbling experience. And therefore, I'm not going to commit that sin again. And God, in His providence and in His sovereignty, uses that brokenness of heart over our sins to remind us not to act that way again. Now, I told you that the faithfulness of God in forgiveness was such that when we confess our sins, He forgives them every time. He's faithful in that way. But I would also remind you that God is faithful to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. And so when you've committed a sin and you're feeling the effects of it, don't kick against the pricks. Don't act as though you are the arbiter of justice and you know when you've learned your lesson. I've talked this way before to God. As a child, I've talked this way to my parents. Okay, I get the point. Can't we be done with the punishment now? Can't I be done feeling the effects of this now? I've been in my room for 15 minutes. Okay. That is a heart that is clearly expressing, I have not yet learned the weight of my sin. I have not yet submitted to the authority of the lawgiver. I think that I'm the arbiter of how long the effects ought to be felt. And that's simply never the case. The drunkard who recognizes that he's a drunkard and confesses his drunkenness and turns away from his drunkenness and then continues to feel the effects of it in his body for the rest of his life does not get to say to God, I've learned my lesson. Can I be done feeling the effects now? The liar who has used his lips to deceive until he's broken down the trust of everyone around him, and then recognizes that he's a liar, and confesses it to God and to his fellow man, and does everything in his effort to turn from that sin, doesn't get to say to God, why does no one trust me? I confessed my sin, I turned from it, can I be done feeling the effects now? No, God is faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and He knows better than you know what it will take to make sure that you know the weight of that sin and do everything in your power not to commit that sin again. He cares for us enough to make sure that every forgiven sin is a sanctifying tool toward us for the rest of our life. And His justice is such that He will not view the blood of His only begotten Son, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, God will not view that as a disposable payment. He's not going to see the blood of Jesus and say, well, you can just continue to sin. You can make sin abound that grace may abound. Rather, He's going to teach you day after day after day that the sins for which Christ died must be exiled and must be executed. And God will see that that is done. When He forgives your sin, He's going to say, I forgive you. Now I'm going to cleanse you. Now I'm going to scrub that sin from your life. And that scrubbing may make your skin raw. And that scrubbing may go on much longer than you ever anticipated or desired. But it will go on until God knows that you're cleansed. And therefore, the mature believer ought to be the holy believer. The one who has been in Christ the longest, who's been in the Word of God the longest, who has been sinning the longest and being forgiven the longest, ought to be the one who has the least sins in their life. it's disappointing to see an elderly Christian who's been saved for years and years and years continue to have a besetting sin that it's as if they cannot get over. And they may even admit to you, I've asked God to forgive me of this, and yet I can't seem to kick it. And it's true, there are sins in our lives that we continue to struggle with and that we continue to fight. But a broken, contrite heart that has confessed that sin ought to be the one that sees the gravity of it such that they're much less apt to commit it again. The children of Israel were reprimanded time and time and time again for worshiping idols until they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And once they got out of captivity, they never worshiped idols again. And that illustration, unfortunately, is often true in our lives. We hear the word preached, we hear the word preached, we hear the word preached, we read the scriptures, we read the scriptures, we read the scriptures, we confess a sin, we confess a sin, we confess a sin, and we keep going back to it and keep going back to it until God has to do something drastic in our life to cleanse us of that sin. View your sin as weighty enough that you would confess it and forsake it completely without God having to do something more drastic to cleanse you of that sin in your life. For those of you who are watching here this morning that are unconverted, I would tell you that there's a command in the scriptures for you to repent of your sins and believe this gospel that you've heard this morning, that Jesus Christ took the penalty for sin, and that all who confess and forsake their sins and turn in faith to that finished work of Jesus Christ, God is faithful to receive them. He does not turn one away. So I call you to repent. For those of you who are believers here this morning, take comfort in the fact that a true confession of sin always leads to true forgiveness by the Father, but with that forgiveness, He will be faithful to cleanse you. So turn from it. Don't go back to it. Specify the sins that are in your life that you're aware of and mortify them. Put them to death. Exile them and execute them. I miss being with all of you who are part of my church family. Thank you for those of you who have tuned in that aren't usually part of our church assembly. I'm glad you're able to hear this word this morning. God bless you, and Lord willing, we'll be back together again soon. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your forgiveness. The forgiveness that is given to us through Jesus Christ is a weighty forgiveness. Father, forgive us for treating it lightly. Forgive us for acting as though our sins were something that could be winked at or brushed away. Thank you for your faithfulness, not only to forgive us every time, but to cleanse us every time. Father, cleanse us that we may be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.